The scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 14th verse, and continuing from there through the end of the chapter. These are some very familiar but always precious words from the apostle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 14 and following. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have conjectured that the James, who was the author of the epistle of the same name, was the pastor and leader of the great church of Jerusalem, the one who is also called the brother of our Lord. And I say that it is a supposition because the Word of God itself does not identify this James among the several men of that same name who are mentioned in the New Testament, but he seems by far to be the one who is prepared by personality and by experience to be the Holy Spirit's instrument in the writing of a letter as great as this. And we have seen that the primary subject of this first chapter so far has been the temptations and trials which come to us in the course of our earthly life. And he has suggested some of these. Some of them are physical. They may be persecution or personal pain or grief. Some of them are spiritual, like unanswered prayer. At times, the pinch of poverty is the thing that gives us particular difficulty. And at other times, it is the perils of riches that become our particular temptation. But the author says, by the Spirit, once again, blessed are ye when ye endure these things. That is, when you remain steadfast under them. They have their temporal advantages. Because, you see, by these trials and tribulations, we are encouraged to believe more and more in the great faithfulness of our God, who has upheld us under these trials and who will continue to uphold us until the end. And they have also their eternal advantages, because those who endure under temptation will receive, he says, a crown of life. But those who fail under temptation, he says, their end is death, because sin indwelling their hearts brings forth its natural fruit and drags them down to that destruction which is the end of every sinner. The question now arises, if it is sin in the heart that drags the sinner down to everlasting death, what is it that brings the child of God to the crown of glory? Is it something in him? Is it some accomplishment of his? Is it a particular action of his that he has done that brings this great and glorious reward? And the apostle hastens in the beginning of our text, verse 16, to say, do not err, beloved brethren. Notice how affectionately he speaks to them, even when he seeks to correct them. He realizes how easy it is for us to reason in the flesh, that is, from the fact that our own sins bring about our own destruction, to the possibility that our own works might bring about the crown of glory. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Ah, no, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I should like to speak to you this evening about this passage, and speak especially in terms of God as the fount of every blessing. And the author himself points out two areas of blessing in particular, those that are general and those that are particular so far as our own eternal salvation is concerned. And first of all, he speaks of God as the fount of every blessing generally. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, he says. And it sounds as if he is repeating himself there in the word gift, but as a matter of fact, he isn't. We are dealing, of course, with a translation from a letter that was written originally in the Greek language. And it isn't always necessary for us to look at the original language in order to get the sense of Scripture. It is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God that it can be translated into virtually all the languages of the world and yield its essential sense. But from time to time, the original text, the original Greek language, gives us some further information or insight into the meaning of the text. And here is one of those places. The author uses two different words to designate the same, the idea of gift. And the one means the act of giving itself, and the other means the gift that has been given. And what he is saying here is that God, first of all, is perfect in his giving. And how different that is from you and me, who are so imperfect in so much of our giving. How much of what we give is given in order, for example, to achieve praise of men? Why is it that fundraisers know so well that they will be more successful if they propose a way by which the giver's, the donor's name will be published abroad. And if you give $1 million to a certain project, why, it will be inscribed in letters of gold above the front door. And if you give $100,000 to a certain project, why, it will be inscribed upon a brass tablet upon the wall. And if you give $1,000 or more to a certain project, your name will be written in a book of remembrance for all future ages to see. Why is it that fund drivers know that all too well, that they have greater success in achieving their goals if they promise some kind of an outward recognition to those who give? Because so many people are just like that Pharisee of which we read in the Sermon on the Mount, are they not? Who love to sound a trumpet before them when they go forth to give their alms. But you remember what the Lord said about that man. He'll have no reward from the Lord. He sought the praise of men, and lo, he got it. Everyone who saw him giving alms said, "Ah, Mr. Pharisee, what a generous man you are." Every man who saw him giving gifts said, "Ah, certainly he has a heart of compassion for the poor. He was praised by men. Why then should he expect praise from God?" But you, when you give your gifts, he says, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing," and so forth. You know the passage. But so often our giving has some ulterior motive. We seek the praise of men. So often our giving is thoughtless and foolish. A father gives his son a dangerous toy for Christmas because that child has been asking for it, has been pleading for it, has sent up all sorts of tears and complaints because he hasn't had that sort of a thing. And a few days later, the child using that toy injures himself seriously and ends up in the hospital. And the father says, "What a fool I was to give such a dangerous thing to my son. But I wanted to please him. I didn't want him to hate me on account of it. But I realize now how thoughtless I was, how foolish I was in my giving." How often that's the case. Or one comes to us and asks for some kind of a handout of money, and we gladly reach into our pocket and give him a couple of dollars in order to get rid of him, never thinking that he might spend that money almost immediately on some sort of soul-destroying effort of his own, and never taking the time to find out what kind of a person is asking us for that gift. So much of our giving is thoughtless and short-sighted. So much of our giving is given out of social force. For example, a husband comes home one night and wife says, "Why, we received a wedding invitation to the wedding of the boss's daughter today." And he says, "Yes," almost knowing what's coming. She says, "I wish he hadn't invited me, because I know what kind of people they are and what their tastes are, and we're going to have to buy a big present. And really, we can't afford that kind of a big present." But eventually, you know what happens. The present is bought and the wedding is attended. Why? Out of social pressure and conformity, so often, not from the heart. And how often it happens in the house of God itself, when the plate is passed, somebody says, "I can't give a dime or a nickel. That would look too bad. But I can't, I don't want to give a 10 or a 20. I don't really think it's worth it." And so they find a couple of single dollars here and throw them in the plate without thinking, is this really to the glory of God? Or are we simply concerned about what others say? So much of our giving is wrongly motivated, but God's never. God's giving comes out of a good heart. God's giving comes out of a wise intention, and that applies to all that he does. And of course, he is the giver of all things, isn't he? He gives us our home and our family. He gives us our health. He gives us our daily bread. He gives us the shelter that we have. He gives us the land in which we live and all the blessings of this life, and these things are his good gifts. Well, we ask, why don't they always turn out that way? Why so often do we find that some have so much and others have so little? And why so often do we find us without health and on all sorts of difficulties and problems? Well, there are other factors in the picture, needless to say. I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul is writing of the thorn in the flesh that he received. And he said, in order to keep him from being too exalted because of the many revelations that he had received, that thorn in the flesh was given to him. Now, by whom was it given? Surely, perhaps from the Father, from whom every good and perfect gift cometh. And yet he immediately says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Because the devil also had his hand in it all. But he besought the Lord, who is the sovereign ruler of all, that he might take this thorn away from him. And the Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My gift of Jesus Christ and of eternal life through Jesus Christ, that's enough. And the thorn is going to stay there. You have something far more blessed and far greater than that. God's giving is good. So often man, the enemies of man, of whom the psalmist so often speaks, the devil himself seeks to wreck that giving. But every good gift cometh from above, and every perfect gift. And I can't help but suppose that the author here is thinking of something besides temporal gifts. I can't help but suppose that the author here is thinking of those spiritual gifts, which also come from the Father of all mercies, that he is thinking here of the blessed work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, by whom our hearts are renewed, and by whose ministry we come to repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a perfect gift. This is a gift without flaw. This is a gift which really and truly accomplishes its purpose. And James, of course, is a thoroughgoing Calvinist here, as are all of the authors of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, you know. Our Calvinism is not a peculiarity of our particular sect and of a few others. It is the consistent teaching of the Word of God that salvation cometh down from above and is the good and perfect gift of our Heavenly Father. In fact, all things of this world and of the world to come are ultimately from him who is the author of every blessing, the fount of all good and of all perfection. And we have to look up unto him as the giver of all that we have or all that we need in our lives. And here the apostle calls him the Father. What a beautiful word that is. And it is only a further evidence of the crookedness of the thinking of so many modern theologians who have progressed from one ridiculous position to another, that now they even propose to revise the scriptures in order to eliminate so-called sexist references. And it's no longer going to be he who, but the person who. And it's no longer going to be the Father of lights, but the Parent of lights. Can you imagine anything quite so ridiculous as that? There is a proverb that comes down to us from of old, whom God would destroy, he first makes mad. And sometimes we see that happening before our very eyes. How beautiful that word Father is, and how filled with meaning. The one who is the source of every blessing, who giveth life and grace to his children in the world, who provides for their needs, who tenderly watches over, who governs, who upholds, who rules, who directs. And here he is called the Father of lights, and it's in a somewhat obscure passage. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The meaning is perfectly clear. The exact significance of every single word there is somewhat difficult, and different writers have given different interpretations, but the meaning is clear. It is the faithful God of whom he speaks. And I believe, at least, that that interpretation is most correct, which looks rather to the heavenly bodies as the comparison which the author is making here. He has already spoken of the above. They come down from above. And he seems to speak here of the Father of lights as the one who created. And you turn back to Genesis, the first chapter, the fourth day of creation, that he made the greater light and the lesser light, and he made the stars also. He is the Father of lights, the author of those lights which guide the destinies of man, which which lighten the world, and which guide us from day to day and show us our way. But those lights are but feeble lights by comparison with the Father above, aren't they? The sun rises and sets, and for half the day it can't be seen. The moon is sometimes new, and sometimes waxing, and sometimes full, and sometimes waning. It isn't always the same in its appearance. A few clouds can hide the stars from our eyes so that we cannot even see them at night. But that faithful Father who gives all things and who is the author of every blessing, the fountain of all good, he is always there. He is always there to give and to bless. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change, variableness, neither shadow of turning. But then he goes on to emphasize yet something else, that he is not only the fount of every blessing generally, but also the fount of every blessing spiritually. And look at verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every once in a while we come across people who say that the book of James has less of the grace of God in it than it ought to have, and that it is in fact the book which emphasizes salvation by works and not salvation by grace. Every once in a while, we come across somebody who says that James is a legalist and a Judaizer, and that he disagrees with the theology of Paul and of John. Well, I wonder if people who write or speak like that have ever read a verse like this, because it's right on the mark, isn't it, with the gospel of free and sovereign grace, which is found everywhere in the scriptures, in all the sacred writers. James is simply emphasizing something else. He is not emphasizing the beginnings of the work of grace in the heart, but rather the growth of the work of grace in the heart. And we realize, of course, that both of these things need their emphasis from time to time. This is true in the ordinary preaching of the church. And there are sometimes those who will say, if a minister continually harps upon the sovereign grace of God, that he is a hyper-Calvinist. And they will say, if a minister from time to time takes texts which demand the action of man, repentance and faith, that man has become an Arminian. But of course, the scripture actually teaches both of these things, doesn't it? It teaches the sovereignty of God in grace, and it teaches the absolute necessity of man in response to that grace and on the basis of that grace to repent of sin and to believe. And it is impossible at all times and under all circumstances to touch upon all of the points that are involved, nor does the Bible itself. God, speaking by Moses, said to the children of Israel, I have set before you life and blessing or death and cursing, therefore choose life. He doesn't stop at that point to give a treatise on free and sovereign grace. He knows very well, and everyone who reads it knows very well, that Israel cannot choose life of its own free will, that it has to be given to Israel. And yet God says, choose life. Joshua in the next book says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord Jesus, who in another place said, no man can come to me except it be given to him, and who thoroughly endorses the doctrine of free and sovereign grace in the Sermon on the Mount, says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto death, and many there be that go in thereat. Everything need not be said in one and the same situation, but we must hold these blessed truths together in our hearts and in our minds, because they belong together. And here we see beyond the shadow of a doubt in James the truth that he also believes in free and sovereign grace, doesn't he? He says, this Father, who is the author of every good and perfect gift, the fount of every blessing, is the one who has begotten us of his own will. And you see what that means? We haven't chosen him, but he has chosen us. And in fact, how can children choose their father? And spiritually speaking, it's the other way around, isn't it? We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot see God. We cannot hear his word by ourselves. We cannot lift one finger to choose him or to become a part of his kingdom unless he first reaches out in free and sovereign grace to us. The deadness of the human soul apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ is thoroughly seen in every part of Scripture. When I was a child, I used to be a great reader. Every other Saturday morning, I took my way to the public library and got my allotted 3 books and brought the other 3 back that I had finished. And I would sit in one particular chair upstairs. It was the days before television had robbed us of all of our imagination and all of our power to read and to virtually see the characters before our faces. And I can remember that I would be laughing to myself and crying to myself as I was reading along in a particular book, and my mother would go back and forth, and other people would go back and forth, and my mother would say, "Why, that boy is dead to the world. What did she mean?" Nothing on the outside made any impression upon me, for my mind was upon something else entirely. And if that be true of just passing things, think of the spiritual death which has grasped the soul by reason of Adam's fall. The Word of God makes no impression upon the soul by nature, does it? The natural man cannot receive the things of God. But oh, when God, of His blessing, gives us to hear and to receive, when we are begotten of His will by the Word of His truth, as James says, it makes all the difference in the world. And when he speaks here of these things, he is speaking of those great and glorious doctrines which we call unconditional election and irresistible grace, doesn't it? He begat us of his will without a condition. Not because there was something good in us, not because there was something desirable in us, but because he wanted to. And he begat us, that is, he gave us life. That's grace, isn't it? That's his great and wondrous gift in regeneration, in causing us to have a new heart, in opening that heart to the message of his gospel of truth. We have it all here. It sometimes makes us wonder, and yet we sing about it so freely, don't we? We sang it in the hymn before the sermon. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Don't you believe that when you sing it? And think of that beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear the hour I first believed." And grace, all along, you see, that whole hymn speaks of God's grace, doesn't it? Of his free and unmerited gift to mankind. And here James, who otherwise is emphasizing, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," brings out the other side. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And what is that word of truth but the preaching of the holy gospel? What is that word of truth but the word which he has given, the whole counsel of God, the blessed truth that comes from above, that mankind, lost in sin, condemned for all eternity, has a Savior. And that blessed truth by which we call upon men everywhere to repent and to believe on Him, in whom there is life and blessing and peace, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And my friends, that's where we come in. When James here writes of the first fruits, he's speaking of his contemporaries. They were the first Christians. They were the first of that glorious harvest that God was bringing out of the world into his eternal kingdom. But oh, thank God, that harvest has gone on from generation to generation and from age to age. And he is still doing his mighty work of redemption. He is still doing his great and glorious work of salvation. He is still doing that fatherly task of begetting to himself a race, a people, by the word of his truth. And our thought must be tonight, as we read this word, have we also been begotten again unto a new and living hope by Christ Jesus? And if we have not the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are the children of God, Romans 8, we read that a little while ago, where shall we receive it? But from the one whom he so beautifully describes here as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. Oh, how we look up to him. Oh, how we find the fullness of blessing in him. Oh, how we find life and hope and everlasting salvation in him, in whom all fullness dwells through Jesus, the Savior whom he gave. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the fullness of grace and salvation which dwells in him. And we thank thee for that work of grace of which thou hast spoken in thy word, and that new birth which is the sovereign work of thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause thy gifts to be yet extended to many in this congregation, in this city, in this land, and around this world, that the number of thine elect might soon be brought in and the victory of thy Son complete. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.